The lecture tonight is going to be the beginning of sort of laying the foundation for what I'm going to speak on this week. And we're going to talk tonight about the character of man. What is a human being? First point I want to make, and probably the last one I'll make as well, I'll make it again at the end is what I mean, not the last one, first and last. It's going to be a long point if it's just one point. But the first point I want to make is that man is a unity. Man is a unity. Everything he does together as one being. This is the Old Testament, the Hebrew way of looking at a man. That's why the word creature is used for man. Man is a creature. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature, or soul. And so the word soul is also used for life, or existence. There were so many souls in that place. The word also can mean creature. It also uses the same word when it talks about the animals being created. That when the cattle, the beasts of the field were made, they were called souls, creatures. Same word is used. So Hebrew, being a very simple language, uses one word many different ways. So you see the word soul being used as creature. And man is a creature. And in that respect, he is very much like the animals that have been created as well. In that he is, well, he's like an animal. And then there are aspects of man as well which are not like the animals, and it's being created in God's image. We'll talk tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, about how to be a creature and enjoy it. It's part of my lecture for tomorrow morning. We'll talk tonight about man. We'll talk tomorrow about the value of man. But man is a unity. A lot of people try to divide man up, and it's okay to use the biblical references to the different aspects of man, such as the soul and the spirit and the body. That's okay, but we still have to keep in mind all the time that the whole Old Testament always views man as an individual. God does not say, when you love your neighbor, when you see your neighbor's donkey going down the road, you're supposed to go get your neighbor's donkey and you're supposed to take care of it until your neighbor comes and gets it, or you can take it back to your neighbor. That's a command in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, was that commanded to the person's body, to the person's soul, or to the person's spirit? Yes. It was commanded to all of the person. And when God commands us to do something, he commands us to do it with all of us. Okay? Now, there's one place in talking about loving him where he delineates that to make it, to emphasize it. You're loving with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. He delineates that for us to emphasize that everything is to be involved when we love the Lord. And we can't do something like love our neighbor with our spirit and not our soul, or love him with our soul and not our spirit, or love him with our spirit and not our body. It doesn't work that way. Man is a unit, and man is viewed as one creature in the Old Testament. And a lot of people, even a lot of Christians, get trapped in the Greek idea where the body is only sort of a, like Plato viewed it, a tomb, that your spirit or your soul, he didn't look at it as spirit, but soul, that your soul is having to put up with for a while, and eventually death will free you from your body. But in the New Testament, our bodies are not looked at that way. And nor is, actually, it's an Old Testament doctrine as well. But our bodies are looked upon not as a tomb, but as a temple. And we're to use our bodies in order to have God inhabit us. And there's nothing wrong with our bodies. And the whole human being is viewed as one creature, one whole. And besides, it says, God formed man out of the dust of the ground. When he formed man out of the dust of the ground, what had he made? A body. That's basically what man is. And then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, plural in the Hebrew. I don't understand it, but it's plural. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, into his nostrils, by the way. That gets rid of theistic evolution. What's this dead body doing with nostrils around for a few million years? God breathed into man's nostrils. That means when he made him, he had nostrils. The breath of lives, and man became a living creature. And so that was how man became a living creature. That is, man, that was the body, became a living creature through having God breathe in the breath of lives into his body. And a lot of us take a Greek idea of the body and the soul, and it's sort of the idea that the soul is what is good and the body is evil, and we've got to somehow get out of our bodies. That really, if we just didn't have bodies, all of our problems would be over, right? Well, what about Satan? What about Jesus? You see the point? Martin Luther said, our bodies are not our problem. Satan is completely evil, though he does not have a body. And the Lord Jesus was completely sinless, though he had a body. So it's obviously not a body that's a problem, is it? Okay, so our bodies are not a problem. But we many times get a Greek idea coming into the church where there's a big split between your soul and your body. Whereas originally God created man as a body, and then he breathed into him the breath of lives, and man became a living creature. And so when we live in eternity, we're going to live in bodies. A lot of people are going, oh, I can't wait to get out of my body. Well, I got news for you. You're going to be in a new one. But you're going to be in a body. You're not going to get out of having a body for all eternity, because that was the way you were created, and that God is going to redeem as well. He redeems the body as well as everything else, and you're going to live in a body for all eternity, and it's going to be wonderful. In either 1 or 2 Corinthians 5, beginning of the chapter, I think it's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5. It has to be 1 Corinthians 5 is about the fornicator in the church. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that if you were to lose your body right now, that is, if you were to die, your earthly tabernacle were dissolved, that you would groan, wanting to be clothed with your heavenly body. Now, what does that indicate about our having bodies? Is that we were made to have bodies, and we feel we'll feel uncomfortable until we get our new one. Okay? And man was never intended to be separated from his body through death, through physical death. Never intended. That was never intended for man. He was supposed to eat of the tree of life and live forever. And so we have some funny views about man that get around in the church, and a lot of them are Greek ideas rather than Hebrew ideas. Now, Greek ideas aren't necessarily wrong. The Greeks had, you know, the Greeks could understand truth as well intuitively, and could work things out with their minds. But there are all a lot of Greek ideas that are not biblical, and many of them have come into the church. And you find them a lot in the church. Ideas like dualism is a Greek... Oops, my piece of chalk here. Which says basically that spirit is good, and physical is evil. That which is spiritual is good, and that which is physical is evil. And we get this dichotomy in the church in sometimes subtle ways, but we see the dichotomy come in. People have a tendency to relate to spiritual things as being a particular kind of thing, like reading your Bible, praying, witnessing, having fellowship, going to church. They look at those kinds of things as spiritual. But God doesn't look at those kinds of things as any more spiritual than washing dishes, mopping floors, whatever, eating food. There's no dichotomy that you see in the Scripture. It says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Everything that we do, including eating and drinking, is to be done to the glory of God. And so those things are spiritual too. And so we get that kind of a dichotomy. Or, for instance, they take sin The Bible lists, when Paul the Apostle gives lists of sins, he just gets them all mixed up. He's got things that have to do with your body mixed in with things that have to do with attitudes and things that have to do with other kinds of actions that are like stealing and stuff like that. He's got them all mixed up. But people in the church many times categorize these things and they put sins that have to do with your body, especially fornication, they put that into a special category. And the only special category that's made in the scripture for that is that when you do it, you sin against your body as well. Every other sin, Paul the Apostle said, is committed apart from the body, but when a man commits fornication, he sins against his own body. And so that's the only classification that's been made, but many people do put sins that have to do with the physical body in a special class or category that is different from the other kinds of sins that are committed. And so they look upon those things as especially evil. See? And people that have been involved in things that were physical, like been prostitutes or something like that, they look upon that as being especially bad. Whereas they don't look at it the same way God does, when he just sort of, he lists, now I don't even degrees of sin, get me wrong, because the New Testament very obviously lists degrees of sin. Jesus talked about, he who delivered you to me has the greater sin, things like that. The Bible talks about degrees of sin. I think it has to do with their consequences and their punishment. But we put things in classifications that God doesn't put them in many times, and it's because of this Greek idea of dualism, thinking that something that is physical has to do with what is evil, and the spiritual has to do with what is good. And if you haven't been affected by that from Greek thought, many times people in our day and age have been affected by it because of Eastern thought, been affected by it through Hinduism or Buddhism or something like that, because they have the same ideas that come through, that which is physical is evil and what is spiritual is good. The point I'm trying to make, though, is that man is a unit. Man is a creature that functions as one creature. And there's no division of importance in the scripture placed on body, soul, and spirit. They're all important. God doesn't say this is more important than that, or this is better than that, this is more valuable than that. But we many times have a tendency to think that, well, our spirit must be more valuable than something else. Now, the scripture says, it gives us some priorities. If it's necessary for us to lose our bodies, in the sense of being martyred, in order to not deny Jesus, well then, it's not really much of a loss anyway, because we get a new body. But it says, yeah, you can put that off for now, because you'll get a new body anyway. It does give us priorities like that, but it doesn't say one is more valuable than the other. I can give you some other categories here that will help you understand what I'm saying. There are lots of churches that are divided into, they minister to different parts of man according to what they think is important. And you'll find some churches that the only thing they minister to is the spirit of man. They only have to do with spiritual things. And as far as man's gaining knowledge in general about the world or things like that, which would be the area of his soul, which you'll see in a minute, they don't have any interest in that, educating man, taking care of man intellectually. They don't have anything to do with that, or emotionally, trying to help man psychologically with his psychological problems. They could care less about that. Just get man spiritually oriented, and that's what he needs. And there are other churches who take care of man psychologically, take care of him mentally, emotionally. They take care of him in the area of the soul, but they leave out the area of the spirit. Okay? And then there are other churches that deal with man's body, try to get him a better job, try to get him a good environment, a lot of social things, you see, that take care of man's body, but ignore the soul and the spirit. Okay? Or they might do soul and body and ignore the spirit, or do spirit and body and ignore the soul. And there are lots of churches that are divided into these camps according to what they think is important about man. But Jesus never divided people up like that. He always simply met the need that was there at the time. If a person was hurt, if a person needed to be healed, he dealt with that. And many times, the person didn't even know afterwards who it was that had healed him. Well, I don't know. Like, some people ask the guy, well, how did you get healed? I don't know. I mean, it's just, who was it that did this to you? I don't know. The person who just told me, go wash, and I washed, and I came back seeing. I don't know who he was. So Jesus finds the guy later and says, well, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he said, I don't know, who is he? And Jesus said, you're talking to him. And that says he worshipped him. And so, at that time, Jesus took care of just the physical aspect, and that must have happened with a lot of people. And so we need to take care of what the needs that people have, and not divide them up into body, soul, and spirit in such airtight categories that we forget that man is a unit, and he operates and functions as a unit. And we get that coming out in some funny ways in Christianity. Now, although man is a unit, the Scripture still does talk about different aspects or capacities of man for our understanding, so we can understand more about who we are as creatures. The Bible does talk about those things, but always commands are directed to the individual as a whole. God commands you to do something. He doesn't say, now do this with your spirit, or do it with your soul, or just do it with your body. He commands you to do it, because everything's going to be involved when you do something. yeah. There are two different theories of the nature of man amongst Christians, and both of them can be gotten from the Scripture. I adhere to one. There are lots of other people here to another, but we're going to look at the two different theories. But as man, even though he is one unit, is spoken of in different aspects in the Scripture, like the body, soul, and spirit. And some people put the soul and the spirit together, and they call that the immaterial part of man, and they talk about the material part of man. Now, I don't know that that in itself is a good dichotomy, because it implies that spirit is not a substance. You thinking? It implies that spirit is not a substance. But who says that spirit is not a substance? Not physical, maybe, but it would have to be a something. And sometimes we view God as sort of a gas, you know, or spirits are sort of gas, they're sort of not there. But they're real. They have location. They know, they understand where they are and where they are not. You can study different passages on demons for things like that. But when you divide the man into two parts and say the immaterial and the material, or the spiritual and the material, if you want to do it that way, then we call that a dichotomous view of man. The tom means to cut in Greek, and di means to, dichotomous means to cut into two parts. So then you have the body, and you have the soul and the spirit together as one entity. And some people hold to that view of man, dichotomous view of man. And then some people hold to another view, and this is the one I hold to, and that's the trichotomous view. That is, that man is three parts, spirit and soul and body. And any way you look at it, it doesn't really matter whether you divide it into two or divide it into three to talk about it. Man still functions as one, and most Christian scholars agree with the idea that man is a unit. Man is one. The big dichotomous idea where the soul is so different from the body came from Plato, and most Christian scholars reject that idea because it's not really a biblical idea. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, wrong direction here, Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. Now we see that it's very difficult to pierce between soul and spirit, and it takes something like the word of God to be able to do that for us, to pierce between soul and spirit. So that's why I say it doesn't make much difference if you put the two together, because it's only the word of God that can divide them anyway. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read a very interesting scripture. Hebrews 10, 37 and 38. For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now who's that that's talking? My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. It's God speaking. And God, who is a spirit, is here speaking about his soul. My soul will have no pleasure in him. So God speaks of himself here as having a soul. God, who is a spirit, speaks of as having a soul. In Jeremiah 32:41, God says, I was disgusted in my soul. I think it was. No, maybe that's he would establish them in the land with his heart and soul. Jeremiah 32:41, excuse me. I think I gave the wrong reference. Jeremiah 32:41. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. God speaking, talking about his own soul, that he would do something with all of his heart and with all of his soul. And there's another passage too that I don't have the reference written down, where God says, my soul was disgusted with their deeds. And God speaks of himself as having a soul, though he is a spirit. Those are some of the scriptures, give you a little bit of an idea why I take a trichotomous view and say that there's a difference, because God, who is a spirit, speaks of himself as having a soul. And we'll see in a minute how that works. But man functions together as one unit, and there are some general indications in the scripture of general order of the way man is created to function in reference to his spirit and soul and body. We'll look at that at the end of the lecture. Let's look at what a man is. I'm going to steal Winky Pratney's diagram, lock, stock, and barrel. Okay? Winky, I'm sure will forgive me. He's never asked me to repent yet, though. Gotcha. Now, the reason I'm doing this is because, how are you going to picture a man? You're going to draw circles? You're going to draw squares? I mean, there's no way you can really diagram out a spirit and soul and body. So just about any way you put it down, with the exception of there would be some functional problems. But that would indicate wrong ideas about reality. But just about any way you put it down, as long as you explain it according to the scriptural definition of what a man is, it's okay. See, whatever picture you want to use. But in his diagram here, he has the body and the soul and the spirit. I prefer this picture to other ones that sort of give an idea of an encasement. When you get this kind of idea, it's one of those functional problems, where you get the spirit in here, and the soul here, and the body out here. Most of the time when people use that picture, they go from there into a very Greek idea of the body, soul, and spirit, and they indicate somehow that this is more valuable than this, which is more valuable than this. And you get that idea in books like The Release of the Spirit by Watchman Nee. A lot of Watchman Nee stuff is based around this particular Greek, or in his sense, we'll be getting it from the Chinese view, idea of the body, soul, and spirit, which gives you the impression after you get finished with the book, boy, would I like to be rid of my body? If I could only get out of my body. And that's not a biblical idea, it's a Greek idea. You see? When Jesus was raised from the dead, he said, look at me and see, it is I myself, my hands, my feet. He associated having hands and feet with who he was. Part of being Jesus was having his hands and his feet. So important a body is. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in a bodily form. Okay? But still got his body. So, the body, which is a very amazing, complex structure that God has made for us, in the sense that he created us as bodies. We were just with a friend who took a physiology exam, and he said he wished that the Lord had created us a little less complex. And I said, well, do you think you could have done a better job? He said, well, no. Okay. Body is very complex, and it's very nice that we have bodies. It it brings us all kinds of things from the physical world, helps us to understand a lot of things about God, even, because we have things we can associate with our bodies that have to do with Him and His activities. But the body is composed of flesh and bones, basically, just basic ideas, and blood. Put the blood over there because the life, the scripture says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, I don't make a mystical thing out of that. I think it is, if you lose all of your blood, your spirit splits. Because why hang around? Because it's not going to be able to do anything with your body anyway anymore. I put it that way. I don't put it in a mystical fashion. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And we'll look at some verses in a little while about why I don't use a mystical fashion, because God explains what He means by that. So there's the flesh, and then there are the bones, which is our, you know, our skeletal structure, helps give us our form. It's nice that we have bones. You know, can you imagine just being blobs? Like being a slug, you know. there are times when people are born without bones, and that's really sad. You see people that don't have bones in certain parts of their bodies, or there are some people. There was one guy that was born with just a skull, and didn't have any other bones, just a skull, and then the rest of his body. He didn't live very long. And also heard about a little girl. This is an exciting thing. Heard about a little girl that didn't have any bones in her legs from her, all she had, the last bone she had was her pelvis. And a fellow was praying for her and held her up like this. And he said, "Lord, just create bones in her legs." And he let go of her and she started walking. Wow. The father went, jumped across the backs of the pews up to the front of the church. Anyway, very excited seeing his daughter have legs, bones created inside of her legs, and God at the same time gave her the ability to be able to walk. That's something he had to do psychologically as well. When Jesus prayed for the guy that was blind, and he laid his hands on him and prayed for him twice, remember that? One time he prayed and he said, "What do you see?" And he said, "I see men as trees walking." Well, what had happened was, there were two complete healings that took place, two different things. The first time he got healed, his vision was healed. He could see. I see men. But the problem was that he couldn't yet distinguish what they were because he'd never seen before. And we learn to recognize things for what they are. You learn to recognize that's a man when you're a little kid. That's a horse, that's a cow. That you learn to recognize those kinds of things and basic shapes like square, triangle, circle. You learn to do that when you're growing up. And so it happens very early, but you still learn to do it. And so when he got healed the first time, his eyes were healed. When he got healed the second time, the all the patterning that was necessary for him to recognize things for what they really are was built into him, into his mind. See? So two complete healings that were taking place. It wasn't as if the guy had partial faith and had partial healing, or Jesus had partial faith and there was partial healing, but there were two complete healings that were going on. First one was physical, the second one was mental. Okay, and the guy at the gate, beautiful, when he jumped up and his ankle bones were strengthened, and he jumped up and began to walk around. It was probably just about as much a miracle that he could walk as it was that he had his bones strengthened so that he could walk. Because we give them to him. Anyway, so we have our flesh and our bones and our blood. Interesting things. I'm not going to get into the physiology of this. It's just amazing the things that go on in our bodies. And doctors and scientists are all amazed by what goes on in there. And I am too. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But as well as the body, which we understand most about probably, as well as the body, we also have a soul. Before I go on to the soul, I should say it is not obvious, by the way, that we have bodies. Did you know that? It is not obvious that we have bodies. That is a Christian doctrine, that we have bodies. There are many, many other philosophies in the world that end up denying the reality of the physical body. Eastern thought, Greek thought, basically ends up denying the reality of the physical body. Humanism
In humanism, you cannot, because of the finiteness of the mind of man, you cannot establish the reality of the physical body. And so for us to say that man really has a physical body is actually a very grand philosophical statement. And it's a very, it's a Christian doctrine. It's a matter of revelation that God reveals to us that we do really have physical bodies. Maybe some of you have talked with people that have been deeply into Eastern religions or deeply into existentialism, and they question whether or not they really do, whether or not they really do have physical bodies. And so that's not to be taken for granted that we have physical bodies. That's a Christian doctrine. It's a matter of revelation through the scripture, revelation from the mind of God, that we do have physical bodies. Okay? Genesis 2:23. Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, or flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And he talked about having bones and flesh, that he himself had that, and that Eve had flesh and bones as well. In Luke 24:39, Jesus said, handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. It is I, myself, see my hands and my feet. And he associated his identity with his body. And so a lot of liberal theologians will talk about the resurrection of Jesus as if it were a spiritual thing. Well, Jesus was raised spiritually from the dead. See? But Jesus said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So that, for one thing, he tells us that he was raised with a body, and he also tells us something about spirit. Spirit does not have flesh and bones. You see, there's a basic difference metaphysically between spirit and body. Spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Job 10 and verse 11, Job talks about his bones. Psalm 22:14-17, talks about bones, having bones, the physical body having bones. Psalm 139:15, talks about bones. My bones were skillfully wrought in the depth of the earth, using a metaphorical phrase to refer to as mother's body in the depths of the earth. My bones were wrought. And blood. We have blood too. How about that? You'd say, isn't that obvious? Well, not necessarily. We have blood. Leviticus 17:14. Well, let's read verse 11 as well. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Verse 14. As for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now, you notice that the word life that's being used there is the word soul. The soul of the flesh is in the blood. How about that? So it's a very simple word that's being used that represents life or soul or creatureliness or something like that. And the life of the flesh is in the blood. And like I said before, I don't think that's a mystical thing, because God here says that the way that blood is given for atonement is by reason of its life, because the blood is identified with the life. And if you walk up to, this is how it's identified. You walk up to a person who has just stabbed their finger on a thorn, and there's a little bit of blood there, right? And that indicates what? Life. Right? You walk up to an intersection where they've had a very serious car accident, and there's a pool of blood all over the ground. What might that indicate? Okay. The person could still be alive, but you probably assume death instead. And so when the Bible uses phrases like the blood of Jesus, what's it talking about? It's talking about the death of Jesus on the cross. And we have to be careful not to be involved in Christian mysticism by using phrases like the blood of Jesus as if they were magic charms or something. You don't use the blood of Jesus that way. Why does the blood of Jesus have power over the enemy? Because it represents what Jesus did in his death on the cross, where he triumphed over the powers of the enemy. See? And that's the thing that gives it its power, is that the blood of Jesus, the phrase, the blood of Jesus, represents the crucifixion of Jesus, where he died and triumphed over the power of the enemy. And that's why the enemy doesn't like to hear about that. And you can just as effectively, and I do, just as effectively use the idea of the cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross. And they don't like to hear that either. See? And it's with the same intensity and anger that they respond to the mention of the death of Jesus or the crucifixion of Jesus. They respond the same way as they do to the blood of Jesus. Why? Because it's the same thing. We have to be careful not to get mystical about the blood of Jesus, the phrase the blood of Jesus. Because I know people use it. I myself don't use it. But people use it, and as long as they understand what it means, the blood of Jesus represents his death, that's fine. But some people use it as if there was something mystical or magical about the words, the blood of Jesus. Well, you know what kinds of songs spiritualists like to use to call up demons at their seances? Songs about the blood of Jesus. You know why? Because there are good vibes in it. It's about a person giving himself for someone else. That's an act of love. And they like vibes like that. But they use songs about the blood of Jesus sometimes to call up demons. And so obviously, it's not the words, the blood of Jesus, or even the idea of it, that affects demons. It's when you, as a person, have been conquered and are under the lordship of Jesus because of what Jesus has done on the cross, when you've been conquered, then that puts you in a position of authority above the powers of the enemy. And when you use that truth against the enemy, then it's effective. But if somebody else tries to use it that is not hasn't yet submitted to the lordship of Jesus, it doesn't work. Like the people that tried to cast out demons out of the seven sons of Sceva that tried to cast demons out of a guy. And they said, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And they said, "Jesus," the demon said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I'm getting to know, but who are you?" And wouldn't even recognize them. Didn't matter if they used the name of Jesus or not, because they didn't have the authority, because they weren't submitted to Jesus. And it's the same way with the blood of Jesus as well. Okay, I'll get off my little soapbox now. And I've seen some really mystical things, and it bothers me. God's called us to live in reality, and he tells us what it's like. Deuteronomy 12:23 also tells us that we have blood. In case you were wondering, yes, you do. Now, let's go on and talk about the soul. The soul is probably less understood than the body by most people, and it's probably better understood than the spirit. And that's why we're taking them in this order. We're going from the easiest to talk about to the hardest. The soul of man, the word soul, is associated with many different kinds of activities in the scripture, but they fall under three major categories. And this comes, it's sort of extracted from a study of the word soul all the way through the Bible. You take the word soul, follow it down, and you will find that it's associated with a number of different ideas that all fit into three basic categories. And we use another word to refer to this, and you'll see pretty easily what that is in just a minute. But the word soul is associated with different kinds of activities, such as activities and other things, such as the people were discouraged in their souls. Or we read a verse earlier that said, "If any man draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him." Pleasure or discouragement. "I will wander about all my years in the bitterness of my soul." Bitterness is associated with the soul. You got any other things here? An extra list here. They were evil affected in their souls. Distress is associated with a soul. Sorrow is associated with a soul. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, and even unto the point of death. Now, what are those things, kinds of things? What general category does that fall into? Emotions. Thank you. Emotions are a part of the soul. Emotions are a part of the soul. It's one of the capacities of the soul. Now, you can ask me what a soul is, and I can't tell you what a soul is. It's a creature. It's a nephesh. I can tell you what it is in Hebrew, but I can't tell you what it is. That's it. That's a creature. But there are certain capacities that are associated with it, and it can help us to understand sort of what's going on with the soul. Now, there are other things that are associated with the soul as well, such as that my soul knows right well, David said. Sorry, I don't have the King. My soul knows it very well, I think it says in the New American Standard. What does that have to do with? My soul knows it very well. Proverbs 23 and verse 7 says, this is in the literal, in the Hebrew, it says, as a man reasons in his soul, so is he. And so reasoning is a part of the soul. And Lamentations 3 and verse 20 says that I remembered in my soul. So memory is a part of the soul. But basically, the capacities of intellect, the general capacities of intellect are associated with the soul in the Bible. And there are five major areas of the capacity of intellect that you have to keep in mind. First one is mind, which is your basic self-awareness. Mind is your basic self-awareness. You are aware that you as a being exist and that you are different from other things around you. That you have all of the time that you are conscious. Second thing is thought. It is the ability for you, with the capacities of intellect, to be able to form pictures. Thought, to be able to have certain things come into your mind in that sense, or into your intellect. These are all very closely linked together. It's very difficult to make distinctions, of course. The third thing is reason. That is, to be able to go from one thought to another in particular patterns. To go from one thought to another in particular patterns. No, all different kinds of ways that we reason. Logic will only teach you whether your reasoning was good or bad. It will not teach you how to reason. That's something that you as a being have to do. But logic, when like we take a logic course, it cannot teach you how to think or how to reason. It can only teach you whether your reasoning was good or bad when you get finished with it. So reasoning is a part of the capacities of intellect. Imagination. Imagination is the ability to take two things and put them together to form a new thing, a third new thing. The ability to take two old things and put them together to form a new thing. And in the ultimate sense, imagination is the ability to come up with something that has never existed before. But I don't know that we have that capacity. I think God does, but I don't know that we do. Because anything that we would imagine would have to be based on something that we've seen before in some way. Okay? And then, because we ourselves are creatures, the fifth thing is memory. The ability to remember things. Now there's another aspect as well of the soul that a lot of people don't understand as a part of the soul, and that is the ability to be able to determine, to choose, the will. You have verses in the New Testament like doing the will of God from the soul. Do it from the soul. That is, whatever you do to the glory of God, do it from the soul. In 1 First Chronicles 28 and verse 9, in the Hebrew, it says, when you do this, do it with a willing soul. I'm trying to find some more verses in the New Testament. Magnifying God is to be done with the soul. In Revelation 18:14, it talks about they lusted with their souls. Okay. I've got a list up here that I'm reading from, and the reason I'm not giving you a lot of the references and stuff is because you can get it after the class if you want and copy it down. Different words associated, intellect, emotions, and will associated with the soul, the word soul in the New Testament. And so doing the will, not doing the will of God, but just doing anything, choosing to do something, is done with the capacity of your soul. That's something that comes from your soul and is spoken of as a part of it is the will. So the intellect, emotions, and will are associated with the word soul in the Bible. Now, what do we commonly call that? The word heart is used 10 different times in the Old Testament, 10 different ways in the Old Testament alone. Intellect, emotions, and will are the personality. Yes. I wanted you to say so. Personality. The capacities of personality, intellect, emotions, and will. Even Webster says that. The personality is the capacities of intellect, emotions, and will. That's how he defines it. Webster defined it. You know, a lot of people have a lot of famous last words. Webster's famous last word was Zymurgy.
What?
Zymurgy. Some kind of a chemical process. Some kind of a studies, chemical process or something like that. Anyway, it was his famous last word. You don't need to put that in your notes. Please, please. Okay. And so the basic personality. Now can you see why God can say, if any man draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him? It's because God has the capacities of personality as well. God is a person. God thinks. God chooses. God feels. And so he says, my soul will have no pleasure in him. And so God, being a person, having a personality, the capacities of personalities, can speak of himself as having soul, because those things are involved in the soul. Now, the emotions are basically, I put them over on this side, because they are basically very dependent upon and connected to the body. What happens in your emotions is many times governed by what's happening in your body. Emotions are reactions. Emotions are reactions to what you think, to what you choose, or to the circumstances around you. You have those three things that can affect you. What you're thinking, what you're choosing, or to the things around you, circumstances. And they are reactions. That's why they're not the basis of our life. We're not to live on the basis of our emotions, but on the basis of truth. The way we were created to live was to function on the basis of truth, not on the basis of our emotions. Why? Because they're reactions. They don't start anything. They're just reactions to other things. And sometimes our emotional reactions are in accordance with the truth, and sometimes they're not. And so they shouldn't start anything in our lives. They only help us to either enjoy or otherwise experience our lives. The capacities of intellect we've looked at. The will is a very, very fascinating capacity. It is that which makes us in the image of God, essentially. Because God is self-determining, and he has created us to be self-determining as well. And it is very difficult to figure out what that means. To be self-determining. When does a choice take place? I should give you some homework to do. This is interesting homework. When you lie down in bed tonight, to do this. Sorry, write down your assignment now. When you lie down in bed tonight, you are to do this. You are to think about getting up off of your bed. I know it's going to be difficult for you to think about, but once you get down. But you think about getting up off of bed. And then choose to start to get up. And then when you choose to start to get up, I want you to figure out when you made the choice to get up. Because before you're moving, you're only contemplating it. When you're moving, you've already made the choice. I'd like you to figure out when you made the choice. You can contemplate making a choice as well. So as long as you're still, you're only contemplating making the choice. Once you start moving, you've already made the choice. So when did you make the choice? I should give you some interesting bedtime antics. interesting assignment. But the will is something that is very mysterious because we basically operate on that basis of that all the time, and yet we don't even understand what it is. We just are that, because we're in the image of God. Very mysterious thing, the will. Now, let's go on and talk about the spirit. The reason we have a spirit over here, intellect over here on this side, is because that is really directly connected with the whole operation of spirit. Intellect and spirit are very closely linked to each other, so much so that some theologians believe that the word mind and spirit are basically the same, talking about the same thing in the scripture. I don't, but for specific reasons that have to do with my metaphysics and my view of the scripture, and we won't go into that. You don't need to know that right now. Okay? Now the spirit is something that's a little bit, the spirit of man is something that's a little bit harder for us to understand than soul, because we operate in the area of soul all the time. It's a little more difficult to recognize what is our spirit and how it operates. Now, man has his own spirit. That's a very important point, and I'm going to give you some scriptures on it. Man has his own spirit. There is a spirit of man. That is, God created separate individual spirits. The man and the woman. Now, there are two ways you can look at the way man now comes about. You can say, and this is, there are two different schools of theology. Some say that God created Adam and Eve and then gave them the capacity to bring forth other creatures who had spirits as well. And so they brought forth creatures that had a spirit. And that is the way that spirit comes about, is because man and woman were given the capacity to create other creatures that have spirit. And some people believe that God gave Adam and Eve the capacity to bring about creatures who have body and soul, but that God creates the spirit of every individual. Now, I don't adhere to that one because I think it's too dualistic. I think it's too platonic. But there are still those two views, and whatever way you go, it still makes man significant and important. It just, you have a different view of the way that man comes about, whether each individual spirit was created, or if they get that out of verses like Zechariah 12:1 that says, "He who stretched out the heavens, so forth, with his hands, creates the spirit of man within him," or forms the spirit of man within him. And I don't know, the word's formed, and I'm not sure that that indicates birth or not. I mean, the whole process of birth may be talking about something else. So there's those two different views. My personal view is that God gave Adam and Eve the capacity to bring forth other creatures like themselves, because it says Adam brought forth the Son in his own image and likeness. I guess Genesis 5, 1, 2, 3, somewhere around there. Now, the spirit, that man has a spirit, is an important point, because a lot of people will say, well, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And what they say it then is that God took part of his spirit and put it in man. And so everybody has some of God in them. Okay? And that, that to me is basically pantheism. It's basically an Eastern view and not a biblical view. Because the Bible talks about man's spirit as being different from God's spirit. That man actually has his own spirit that has been made by God. Job 32 and verse 8. Let's give you a few verses on this. If I can find Job. Job 32. Verse 8. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. Can also be translated, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. Zechariah 12:1, which we already quoted, says that God forms the spirit of man within him. There is a spirit of man. God forms the spirit of man within him. Hebrews 12 and verse 9 says that he is the father of our spirits. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. He is the father of our spirits. Genesis 2 and verse 7 talks about God breathing into man the breath of lives, and man became a living soul. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 says,